Old age. What is it? Well, for someone like me, I'm finding out more and more about it as the years go by, and it seems to be fast approaching. For someone like my wife Terry's dad, who turned 90 this year, or someone like Dick Davison, who's going to turn 90 next month, old age is their number of birthdays reached. That's how I remember how old they are. If Dick is going to be 90, I know that Terry's dad is already 90. For others, it might be the fact that their physical pain just never seems to go away. Something's always not quite right, or there's little strength left, and for some, they can't even make it out to church like they used to or want to. With the average lifespan increasing of men and women continually, we hear more and more about the importance for preparing for old age. And Dr. Frederick Schwartz, who remained a practicing physician himself well up into his upper 70s, said that what we see in older individuals is not necessarily the result of old age. He defined much of the growing old process as simply a bad habit, or rather the aftermath of lifelong habits that were not good, such as smoking, drinking, overeating, failing to exercise, all the things you hear about. So he says some people have not kept up their physical machines as well as they should. I would say that he's probably right. I'm sure he is. But what he says is also only half true. What is true about the physical aspect of growing old in the process is just as true, even more so, spiritually. We are products of our habits, and we're all in this process, young and old people, both physically and spiritually. I want to give you this verse right away, Numbers 32:23. We brought it up before, but this is a stinging verse. But if you fail to do this, after this instruction, these series of instructions that God had given Moses to give the Israelites, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. It's a promise that the Lord gave to the Israelites and is a general principle that's confirmed in the rest of Scripture. We tend not to remember that kind of a promise. We don't like that kind of a promise very much, do we? It means that a sin or a set of sins in a person's life is really never out of God's awareness, and that it will surface in one way or another when the appropriate punishment or discipline is meted out. In the folksy way of saying it, what goes around comes around. The New Testament says it in this way, in universal principle in Galatians chapter 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Fact is this, we reap precisely what we sow. How many of you believe that? We should. If we sow a lifestyle that's maybe more comfortable and it's easier and happier for the time being, but all the while we live in deception or hatred or lust or greediness or selfishness, any kind of direct disobedience to God's word, we will ultimately reap disaster. It might not come soon, but especially if we will let it run loose without repentance, it will come. The wages of sin will always be paid in full, either in this life or in the afterlife. And at times, God might seem like he's slow, but he does not compromise with consequences. Bible demonstrates this over and over again in the principle that what a person sows, he will reap. And we see it in a variety of ways. With Eve, in the beginning, she tried to manipulate her husband. They both ended up sinning. She would continue to do that. Same thing, God said it. Yet he would rule over her. That is, Adam would rule over her. With David, he committed adultery. And then he committed what was tantamount to murder when he arranged for the death of that woman's husband. And he saw death.
and multiple sexual sins, and murder happened within his own family. The Apostle Paul, even, I believe this was connected, that he violently persecuted the church before his conversion. And yet he would suffer all sorts of cruelty and persecution and hardship after he was saved. Some have called it irony or poetic justice, but it's more than that. It's divine retribution. A talionic justice by God himself, whereby he arranges a corresponding measure-for-measure turn of affairs. And just as we should not view the amazing circumstances that have been happening in Jacob's life as mere coincidence, but rather the hand of God's good providence, at the same time, neither should we see what's going to happen to him next as just ironic coincidence. But instead, it will be the Lord ordering the affairs of man to discipline this man and ultimately set things right for all. Turn to Genesis 29 today. Genesis 29, we come to the middle part of this chapter. Genesis 29, it's kind of difficult to write an expository outline for this message. Since there's no reference to God, there's no words quoted of him, there's no names of God recorded, just the reporting of this story, where the basic point is a cruel deception. The part before it sets it up, the part after it resolves it, sort of. So we have to build things based on what we've seen already happening to Jacob so far, and there will be several corresponding points. You'll see that in the outline, and I want you to see them in the logic that they flow. I think we can start like this. Number one, if you're writing it down, we often pursue our course of life thinking that God is blessing us, but forgetting that we have sins and weaknesses left unsettled. So we move along our merry way. We think things are going just fine. Everything's cool. Everything's working out. Everything is just fine and dandy. But little do we realize that God already, and he always knows, that we have sinful matters in our lives that are present that will inevitably make him have to deal with. Verse 13. Go back to verses 13 to 14 now. We pick up where we left off last week. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my flesh and blood." Notice Laban's words to Jacob in verse 14 there. "Surely you are literally my bone and flesh." Alludes back to Eden and Adam's words to Eve when he first saw her. So Laban recognized Jacob as somebody very, very valuable and special, his own relative. He appears very glad for Jacob to come. Pick it up again, verse 14, the end of verse 14. After Jacob stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob serves 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Is there love at first sight? Well, there seems to be. Some of you may have heard stories. You may think it's happened in your own life. The Bible seems to recognize it in this passage. I give the example of my own son and daughter-in-law. Gabe and Tracy, they go way back. Our first elementary children's musical, it was in the old gymnasium, you know, it was pretty much packed. And Gabe is sitting there, it must have been Josh in the program. And clear across the gymnasium, he points out to his mommy, "Look, there's Tracy." They go back to kindergarten. Was Jacob's immediate love for Rachel just kind of some sort of a fanciful thing, or was it really because he was a result of him being out in the sun too long? Exhaustion after this long journey, being alone? I don't doubt that his love for Rachel was genuine. We could say it was a patient love, as all truly great loves are. One where the scripture bears out that he loved her from the start. He would work for many years in this menial service to earn her as his wife. Then he would stay committed to her for life. When Laban asked Jacob what his wages to be if he would stay and work for him, Jacob answered he'd work for 7 years in return for the younger daughter, Rachel. I mean, 7 years. Think of that in terms of today's instant gratification society. 7 days seems too long for most people. Yet Jacob and Rachel, they're presented here as maintaining their sexual purity all that time. Can it be that 7 years seem like only a few days for Jacob because it was a true love? When days seem like years to many young people and couples today because they don't know the true meaning of love. Faith had come into his life through this meeting with God at Bethel, and now he gets the second best of all of God's gifts, a woman's love. So some have called this the picture of idyllic beauty, a match made in heaven. So against that backdrop of Jacob's love for Rachel, this necessary training in the school of hard knocks begins. For at what point would God have been able to make a greater impression on Jacob's heart than right then? The 7 years is probably even a literary device. The number of what? Completion, perfection, even climax. Only for Jacob it would be here an anti-climax. But up to this point, we could conclude that it's only by scheming that a person can get ahead in this life and stay ahead. The wicked prosper. The innocent always come out second place. I mean, Rebecca's scheme had succeeded. Jacob's lies to his dad had succeeded. And he received the birthright blessing. Jacob had then escaped Esau's murderous intentions, and now he comes to Haran to Laban, his mother, Rebekah's brother. Here he receives true love, and he's welcomed into the family. Ah, but we forget God. And God was not about to forget his righteous government. So he's already begun to teach Jacob here, the way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 13:15. God wasted little time here, beginning in Jacob's schooling. 1 month after he arrived in Haran, it says, Laban offered him this bargain. It seems friendly enough and fair enough, at least on the surface. But I think it must have humbled Jacob greatly. Laban seemed to be going beyond even what's supposed to be happening between relatives. So he offers to pay Jacob in addition to giving him this hospitality. But actually, he's giving notice that he's not going to just provide for Jacob indefinitely, that Jacob's going to have to work for his keep, but from now on, Laban's going to regard him as his servant. Jacob had never worked for anybody. He was the son of a patriarch. He'd certainly done things, I'm sure, around the home for his parents, but besides that, he'd not serve people. He was the one who was supposed to be served. Even according to the oracle of God, the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau would serve Jacob, but here he is serving his uncle Laban. What follows is even harder. And it gives us the second lesson of full measure here. Number two, we often find that God brings our sins back on us in retribution to make us aware of our need to mature. So we most certainly do reap what we sow. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Lord allows for sometimes circumstances, good or bad, to come in our lives. Sometimes people to come in our lives, good or bad, to work on our character and teach us where we need to grow and change. The anticipation in this story builds. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Verse 22, so Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. So wedding preparations are set. The mood is wonderful. Hearts are joyous. Spirits high. Verse 23, but when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Here it is. We will always meet the justice of God. It's justice. Now, apparently, Rachel and Leah were at least somewhat alike in their physical appearance, and the differences at least were not noticed on that dark night in the ancient desert. Remember, probably not many lights. Perhaps looking and smelling like Rachel's clothes and perfume and not making a sound when she walked in, or at least just whispering words of love. Meanwhile, Jacob was certainly unsuspecting. I mean, we know what thing he had on his mind, right? The next morning, I don't know how it happened. Somehow it happened. He thought he was making love to Rachel. Then the next morning, he sees to his horror that he had slept with Leah. The irony of that situation could only have been achieved by God. Say hello to talionic justice. Jacob had been told that Esau would serve him, but he has to first learn to serve Laban. The second irony is that Jacob loved the younger sibling. He was forced to learn that the birthright blessing was to be respected. So the custom was switched in his case to his favor. The younger over the elder. Now it's switched against him by the elder sister, against the younger. Leah probably even wore her sister's clothes in her deception, just like Jacob had worn his brother Esau's clothes in his deception of his dad. The most obvious irony is that he deceived his own father and was in turn deceived by his father-in-law. Here the deceiver was deceived. He reaped what he had sown and even became part of that pattern of deceit that was to mar his whole life and his family afterwards. Finally, much later on, what might be the most striking thing of all, while Jacob deceived Isaac by allowing his mother to cover his hands in goat skins, remember that? His hands and his neck in goat skins, 27:16. Jacob's sons would deceive him by dipping the coat of Joseph in the blood of a goat, 37:31, and making Jacob believe that something evil had happened to him and he had died when they sold him into Egypt to slavery. Moreover, Jacob had deceived Isaac in regard to his favorite son, Esau. Even so, Jacob would be deceived later on in regard to his favorite son, Joseph. Jacob's anger was to no avail here at Laban. Now he's the object of trickery, and he has to understand how Esau felt. Laban offered this technicality of localism. It is not right to marry the younger before the older. How those words must have stung Jacob. You and I often reap what we sow. The Bible affirms that principle. However, let me say this. We must be careful not to apply it too strongly toward the lives of others. When we see a problem or some hardship coming up in another person's life, and we automatically say, well, that's God's justice happening to them, we're not their judge. Job's friends took that approach, and God rebuked them. So we don't know why some things happen the way they do to people. However, the general principle is there. We reap what we sow. Those who develop their relationship with God in humility in the good times will see Him willing to help them in the difficult times. Those who treat others without compassion will often be left without compassion from others. Those who resort to intimidation and schemes will often find themselves to be the victims of similar tactics. Those who spend their lives seeking to humbly serve others will find that others are there for them when they need them. Those who are only concerned about themselves will find that they're left by themselves at times. Those who live by the moment may end up paying the price for that moment for years to come. See, the choices that you and I make are like seeds planted in the ground. It might seem like the choices we make now have no consequences. But wait, there's just seeds. And when they have time to grow, you might find yourself on the receiving end of what you've been giving out, what you've been living.
Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once informed a man that had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on technicality, quote, "I know that you're guilty, and you know it. And I wish you'd remember that one day you'll stand before a better and wiser judge, capital J, and that there you'll be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." Well, it wasn't long before that man was back at his old habits, and he was in somebody's house trying to rob them. And either somebody arrived home unexpectedly or a noise happened, and he was surprised and startled, so he darted out the back door, and he clambered over a 9-foot wall that was adjacent to the property, and he dropped down on the other side, and he found himself in the city prison. We smile that maybe, and yet someone has said this: some Christians spend the first 6 days of each week sowing their wild oats, and then they go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. Are you there? There's this myth that exists, and it says that we can comfortably live in our realm of faith and all the while delve into worldliness and persist in our own sinfulness, but God holds us to a different, higher standard. Laban's deception came to Jacob as a surprise, and yet it shouldn't have been a surprise in view of his past. He was starting to reap as he had sown. The punishment fit the crime. He was being treated as he treated his father and brother. He came to the school where all those powers of deceit are coming back on him now. Previously, the hunters were out hunted by Jacob. Now the deceiver is out deceived, if you will, by someone else in the family. Laban is seen here to be the equal of his sister, Rebekah, and Jacob is being paid back in interest. See, God has no favorites. Even if his own children wander from the pathway, they will suffer for it. The reason for such a demand for this justice is this, number two, or the second bullet point. God is holy, and we are not. This was a masterpiece of shameless treachery. Unloved Leah is given to a man in love with Rachel, her younger sister. Jacob had met his match in Laban. He was outmaneuvered finally. Maybe Laban even have a few chuckles over it, but what pain it must have caused Jacob. Think further about what this deception did. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be Rachel or Leah, ladies? We would gather that Leah was a woman with a broken heart. What would possess her, I mean, to go along with this scheme? Maybe she had a secret love for Jacob all along herself. We don't know. What we do know is that Jacob's rejection had to hurt her. Doesn't matter what culture you're living in. How would you feel if after a week-long honeymoon that you just experienced, that your spouse immediately marries somebody else? Your sister. Your brother. What about Rachel? She was greatly looking forward to marrying Jacob. Certainly they've been building this relationship for 7 years. How would you feel if on your wedding day someone else took your place? It's an act of deception, pitting sister against sister. Why would a dad do such a thing? The only logical answer I can think of is because he, in his selfishness, wanted to make sure that he kept Jacob working for him. I mean, it was profitable for him. And so he wanted to keep Jacob under contract. Now, here's the picture in the mirror, okay? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
We're all like filthy rags before our holy God. We've all failed, and we need discipline to come before Him righteously as our Heavenly Father. So what should we learn from this text today? We've read that people make huge mistakes. But is it any different than the people of our world today who are in the news during this election? Yet God chose Jacob's family to further His covenant blessing and bring salvation to the world. So you see why that's significant? Have any of you perhaps been putting off committing your life to Jesus Christ because of the hypocrisy in the people that you see who claim Him as Savior or who go to church somewhere? See, it's God who's holy, not His followers. When you're thinking that way, you misunderstand the gospel. There are many who claim to love Christ and they don't show any resemblance to the Savior at all. But don't look at the crowd. Look to Jesus. You might have written others off because in your mind, they don't measure up. Be careful. Jesus says the same measure that you use to judge others is the measure you'll have for yourself. So do you live up to the standards yourself that you keep for others? The wonder of the story is that it points to Jesus. The whole purpose of our Savior's coming is His substitutionary death for us that was to pay for our treacherous rebellion. We're all in desperate need of a Savior simply because God is holy and we are not. He requires perfection, right? We don't come close to meeting His standard. We need someone, therefore, to rescue us. That someone is Jesus. His death on the cross was, in fact, to pay the price for our sins. The wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God knows what we're like. He knows the duplicity in our hearts and the rebellion that we have that governs our lives. And knowing this, knowing what we're really like, He still sent Christ for us. We deserve to be cast from God's presence and spend eternity facing the horror of hell. That's what we deserve. But you know what? The universal principle of sowing and reaping has only one single exception in this one sense. Look at it, Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ came to offer us a way out of the gutter that we've made of our lives. On the cross, He took our place, as it were, as our substitute, and He took upon Him and experienced the justice and the wrath of God. So now He comes to us in our foolishness and rebellion and offers us the chance to start over and become anew. You see, if God loved Jacob and Rachel and Leah, God can and He does love you. Question is, will you receive that love by trusting in Jesus as your personal Savior? Jacob's was a sad experience, a poetic, divinely measured retribution. The deception was perfectly fitted, divine punishment for his own craftiness and bringing that right in front of his eyes. We must not forget that Jacob was in God's hands, though. God was still in control, and that brings us to the next point. God's correction is always gracious. It's always gracious. Our sufferings are not just punitive, they're disciplinary. We're chastened and trained, and it's the best wisdom of every believer to accept that and then to learn all that God has to teach us. Old tendencies have to be corrected. Old weaknesses made strong, old faults removed. And as we yield ourselves in the hands of the great potter, He will fashion the clay, in spite of our natural disadvantages, into vessels of honor. In Jacob's case, the Lord's correction seemed to take its effect. He actually began to learn and grow, I think, by his experiences mean, I don't think he could have missed all those comparisons. Deceiver has been deceived. Even as he argued with Laban, I'm sure there was this knot that was starting in his stomach as this deception of Laban was explained away on the basis of birth order. If a custom is going to be overturned, it has to be God who does it, not us in our sinful ways. So Jacob's outburst of anger was to no avail, just as Esau's outburst of emotion over the birthright was to no avail. If Esau had been there, think about it, on that morning after, I suspect he would have asked Jacob something like this: how does it feel, brother? When Jacob was deceived by his father, he was convinced that the end justified the means, regardless of how it hurt his dad or brother. Laban and Leah were no doubt offering the same justification. They too argued that the end justified the means, regardless of how much pain it caused Jacob and Rachel. Jacob must have seen that. It must have humbled him greatly and softened his anger. He surely learned to be a bit sympathetic toward others. We'll notice, for example, that neither here or any time later in the biblical record does he ever berate Leah for her part in the deception that night. So from time to time, you and I need to be corrected, don't we? Sometimes the Lord uses the difficulties to carve out what needs to be carved out of our lives. In short, he chastens those he loves. Hebrews 12:11 fits perfectly with Jacob's story, I think. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Some of you are desperately discouraged because you don't think that your life is measuring up to where God wants it to be. You need to remember that being holy is something that we grow into. It's a lifelong process. If we're willing to yield to the Lord, the process of growth should be steady, but it takes time. Don't get discouraged or give up. The Holy Spirit can work. Start over. Get up. Confess your sin. Jacob's lesson wasn't over with the wife swap. It continued as God worked on his pride for the next 13 years. And everything that happened as Laban continued to dole out all of this deception, doing to Jacob, giving him the same medicine of his own duplicity, 20 years total, 31-38, it says, as further deception and hardship and suffering lay ahead for Jacob. Through it all, however, his tenacity shows that he counted those as just short setbacks in God's sovereign and grand plan to bless him within the covenant. So God's sustaining grace was there, I say. Jacob would also ultimately prevail and be a stronger, better man. His initial reaction after the anger, then he recognized, I think, a deception. He accepted things. He finished out the bridal week. Then he was given Rachel. So he gets two wives in 7 days. Verses 27 and following. Finish this daughter's bridal week, Laban says. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave him his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also. He loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. All right, now, stay with me, bear with me, as I'm going to take a detour for a few moments here away from the movement of the passage, because the passage confronts us with an issue, which I think in the next few years will be the next step in this battle with the gay marriage issue. If gay marriage becomes mainstream, then I think we're going to see that we're dealing with, before long, the polygamous marriage issue. It's been argued all along. I've read it. I've said it myself before. If marriage is redefined, okay, to include a man to a man or a woman to a woman, then what's to prevent one man and three wives? Or vice versa, one woman and multiple husbands? Or two men to five women? Ad infinitum. mean, I can already hear the arguments going on as well. Well, the Bible condones polygamy. They might say polygamy was practiced by the godly men in the Old Testament. Example, 2 Samuel 3 presents David under the blessing with several wives and having several children, in contrast to the impotence of Saul and his family. The practice, however, led to strife in those families among the wives and the children. We've already seen in the household of Abraham, other Old Testament families, and yet the same could be said about the siblings and the families where there's just one set of parents, Cain and Abel, for example, Genesis 4. Some Bible students have explained it this way: the law did not forbid polygamy, but it regulated it. So in that regard, it might be similar to the issue of slavery. Here's Exodus 21:10. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first wife of her food, clothing, and marital rights. The Mosaic law did forbid from having an affair. You could have a whole lot of wives, especially kings, Deuteronomy 17:17. You couldn't indulge in sensual pleasure to the neglect of the rights of the other wife. Polygamy was also not a violation of the command, you shall not commit adultery, because obviously taking more than one wife in marriage is not the same as taking another man's wife, Exodus 20:14. So we need to be ready with an argument, keeping in mind that throughout the Bible, monogamy is the biblical ideal for marriage. Genesis chapter 2 contains the first marriage. When God created it, he did not create several but one woman for one man. Polygamy was never the original intent. Jesus Christ aimed to restore the original intent for his church. So when the Pharisees tried to argue with him about marriage and use the Mosaic law for that argument, Jesus told them that the law only accommodated itself for what? The hardness of men's hearts. So he took the argument then back to God's original intent for marriage, and therefore Christ heightened the standard for marriage, if anything, for the morality of his church. And he requires that for the leadership of the church that he should be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Ephesians 5 and 6 give us the details of the ideal family. And there is one man and one dad, one wife, one woman. Contrast that with patriarchs. Multiple wives, all the way to King Solomon, who had 1,000 wives, who, by the way, ultimately led his heart away from God. In many places of Scripture, they report what happened, okay, what did happen, as opposed to what should happen. I would say what's even okay to happen. Jacob's case, no less than any other case of polygamy in the Bible, does not emphasize the goodness of polygamy. It emphasizes the problems that go along with it. All kinds of problems. We're not told, but just imagine, try to think of the hurt in Leah's heart. She's the unloved wife, the lesser loved wife. Then so deep was her hurt that she flaunted that bitterness when she started having children later on. And then the hurt comes in Rachel's heart even more because she was unable to have children for a long time. In addition to that, think about this point. Leah seemed to be able to have all the children that God would bless her with within the covenant line. And the messianic line would come from her and her son, Judah. Matthew 1:2. So I personally differ from those who might say, in over-romanticizing the passage, that this was a match made in heaven. I don't doubt, again, Jacob's love for Rachel, that it was genuine, but I don't believe that we should go that far to say, God made this marriage. It should not have happened. No matter how much Rachel or anybody in the story was hurt, he shouldn't have married her. So, God's leading is always on target. His timing is always perfect. His provision is sufficient. But the problem with the leading and the guiding, the providing, is that he's dealing with people who are not perfect. I'm not sure where this originated, but you might have heard someone quote it, this great line: God loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. God God is not the author of sin, but he's able to take what's bad and make something good out of it. So we should ultimately understand this. The next point. God can use the bad to accomplish his good. So we're in this series of bad circumstances that are starting to happen in Jacob's life. God is going to use them to build character in his life. We pointed that out. Leah, the woman that was loved less, she became the mother of Levi. Levi's descendants became the priests of Israel. Another of her sons was Judah that I mentioned, the forerunner of David, who was then the forerunner of the Savior himself. Rachel had two children, but one was Joseph, who would be the one to save the whole family and the nation during a severe famine in Egypt. So God took these bizarre soap opera situations and built something good out of it. Future generations of Israelites and this would see the story, they'd read it, and they'd be encouraged, I would think, in their faith. Here's Laban. He's the ancestor of the Syrians who tried to deal treacherously with their ancestor, but in the long run, the patriarch came out the better. It was not ultimately a match between two crafty men. It was God who was on Jacob's side, and he would continue to bless him and keep his covenant. The Lord took a bad situation, and he used it in redemptive history for his glory. It could be that you are in the midst of trials right now, and you don't understand what's going on. You don't know the whys. You seem like a helpless pawn in a situation that's beyond your control. God is not idle. He's working in this situation. He's taking the habit and the lifelong process of making you into a better person. He used the bad choices of these people and the painful times to accomplish his will. Jacob, Leah, Rachel, none of them may have understood what was happening to them, but the Lord was doing something according to his covenant. You might not understand either, but God is always accomplishing his good and perfect will. So here's the last thing. Finally, we have to realize that God's way is always best. Here's another example, simply that a man that God takes with a broken life, and he accomplishes his purposes. God told Jacob, I will build a nation through you with many descendants. Now God is making all things work together for good, Romans 8:28, even in less than perfect circumstances. Jacob's the new man. The transformation begins. It's in Jacob's story and struggle that we find the parable for our lives. Hopefully the transformation takes place for us. It wasn't automatic for Jacob. He was a man who was used to getting things done, and however way he could do it, he had to learn to trust God. God's way is always right. It's always best. There was one of Alfred Hitchcock's TV episodes, and what you might expect, that kind of taught God's talionic justice in a very chilling way. The story is fictional, so remember when you're listening to this, not all the details may fit as you listen. But there was this rather wicked woman who committed a murder against someone, and though she had often done wrong, she'd always seemed to be able to get away with it. And this time, though, the court found her guilty, and the judge sentenced her to a life in prison. Even though she screamed in the judge's face, it doesn't matter what prison you put me in, I will escape somehow, and yet they sent her away. She took that infamous bus ride to the prison. And en route, she noticed something that would become part of her escape plan. She noticed that there was an old man who was one of the inmates himself. And he was outside the prison walls, and he was covering up a gravesite. So she realized the only way to get out of that prison was to have a key to the gate. And that old man was the one assisting in the burials who had the way out. Actually, he built the caskets as well as doing that and placed the remains at each casket. So his job was then to roll the casket out to the cemetery and then to bury the body. The old man was also going blind. He needed cataract surgery, but he had no money to pay for it. So she told him it'd be worth his while if he helped her escape. No, ma'am, I can't do that. Oh, yes, you can, she said. I have all the money you need outside these walls to pay for your cataract surgery, and if you hope to have that operation, you will help me out." So he reluctantly agreed. The plan was, the next time that she heard the toll of the bell, which signaled the death of an inmate, she would slip out of her workroom, or down to his workroom, that is, and where he made the caskets, she would locate the casket and climb in, as gross as that sounds, next to the corpse, and she'd be carried out. Or the next morning, he'd roll her out, bury the casket, then a bit later, when he wouldn't be noticed, he would come back, uncover the grave, set her free. She'd be out of prison. Perfect plan, right? Late one night, she heard the deep toll of the bell. Someone had died. This is her opportunity. She sneaks down just in time, right before he was to take the casket out. And as the thing is being wheeled out, she had slipped in, put the lid down herself. She began to smile. She knew she was taken out to the gravesite. She began to hear the clumps of dirt as they fall on top of the casket. Before long, she sealed beneath the earth. She's still smiling as the camera's on her face. Silence follows. She begins to get worried. She breaks out in a cold sweat. Before, she was excited. Now she's concerned because time is dragging on and he hasn't shown up. Where is he? What could possibly have gone wrong? And in a moment of panic, she lights a match and she glances over to the corpse next to her. You guessed it. It was the old man, the caretaker, who had died. And slowly, you know, the eerie Alfred Hitchcock movie comes on, the camera pans away from the gravesite, and all you can hear is this hollow, wailing cry of this woman who would never get out of the grave. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end of it is death. I wonder if the panic on Jacob's face that night was anything similar to the panic of the face of that woman in that movie. We should all grow in difficult circumstances, whether or not they are filled with the duplicity and all the drama that we see in the Genesis stories. Above all, we should learn that God cannot be mocked in this life, certainly not in eternity. So let us turn from our sin and strive to provide things honest before all men and pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, great lesson today, albeit a negative one, learning from people who did make huge mistakes, terrible mistakes. They tried to do things their own way. They lived according to their own methods. Perhaps they had forgotten God. Perhaps they thought there would be no day of reckoning that would come. I could just get away with it. Lord, may we realize, may all of us, every single soul here today, realize we reap what we sow. Sooner or later, in one way or another, may that strike a godly fear in our hearts. Above all, Lord, may we see that you love us beyond anything, beyond all of our faults and sins, so much that you sent your Son, our Savior, to this world to die on the cross, to take the ultimate justice penalty of God. And you died for us, and you rose again. May we always harken back to that point. If someone's here today who has never received Christ, I pray that today they would. It would be the day of their salvation. They could see the love of God and the love of Christ, and they would take their eyes off of everything else and be firmly fixed on Jesus. May we be firmly fixed on Jesus, our hope and our strength, the one who teaches us and builds holiness into our lives. Work in us, Lord, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.